Let's all pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you alone have perfect eternal unity in your triune nature. We love you for Christ's holy incarnation for our redemption, and for your faithful sending with your Son, your blessed Holy Spirit, who applies to us the redemption purchased for us by Christ. We thank you also for your church, which you have established by your word and spirit. We thank you that by our due use of your ordinary means of grace, that is the Bible, Christ's sacraments, and prayer, that you intend and enable us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be built up together as one body in purity of thought, words, and life, and that we should make every effort to maintain this unity in the bond of peace throughout the body of Christ, of which we are a congregation. So we ask your help this evening to as I seek to expound and explain the meaning and application of the 10th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, to apply it to our understanding and practice of the Supper of our Lord. Help us then, continue to help us as you have thus far through these lectures, and now in our focus upon this text tonight, to draw nearer to you, most Holy Trinity, and to each other in our use of the Holy Supper of your only Son, corporately as his church. We ask all these things for the glory of the only King and Head of your church, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, and our Advocate. Amen. I'm going to be reading tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I invite you to read along. As one of my pastors used to say, to take your Bible in your hands and to read God's Word together. And since Pete Stazen isn't here to do it, I'll read from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians 10. And for context, I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is God's Word. Listen to it. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to study 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. But before we study the chapters in particular, we must first establish the wider context for those two chapters in the epistle itself. As many of you are familiar, the church of Corinth had a number of problems that Paul as an apostle addressed in his letters to them. So numerous were these problems that a colleague of mine, a Reformed Presbyterian minister, Dr. Richard Gans, with whom I went to seminary, wrote a commentary on this epistle. And that book he entitled 20 Controversies That Nearly Killed a Church. So in this epistle, we enter now into how Paul confronts sin, corrects error, promotes true knowledge, and encourages faithfulness in the doctrine, worship, and life of the church. Chapters 10 and 11 are no exception to this mission and message that God gave to Paul, this message of confrontation, correction, and consolation that Paul gave to the Corinthians. The difference is that in the context of chapters 8 through 11, we're dealing with a particular problem. Paul is dealing principally with the problems associated with Christians' participation in non-Christian feasts, eating and drinking. There's really two eating and drinking problems here. One is the way that they're eating and drinking in the church. The other is the way they're eating and drinking in the pagan temple. In chapter 11 through 14, he's correcting the errors in the worship services. How they're conducted, whether they're disorderly, how each person or party is to participate. And so you're dealing with two problems here. What's going on in the worship service, and eating and drinking, which tends towards idolatry. Into the midst of this mess, we bring the question of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian church was a mess. In some ways, it had to improve to qualify as a mess because of the number of problems it had. So in Paul's Corinthian consideration of communion here, it should not surprise us that he does at least three things. First, he instructs them concerning the true and simple doctrine about the Lord's Supper. Notice the language with which chapter 10 begins. For I do not want you to be unaware. Notice verse 11. These things were written for our instruction. And he instructs them concerning what Theodore Beza has called the true and simple doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. He rebukes them from some church members' gross idolatry in drinking the cup of the Lord and drinking the cup of demons, also in pagan temples, and warns them against it. And he corrects their misunderstanding about how to approach the subject of meat offered to idols. So there's a number of problems that are all woven together. And what we're trying to do, if you will, is take a bowl of spaghetti and trace one strand all the way through. And that strand is the strand about the Lord's Supper, which is our subject tonight. So with this brief introduction, this brief and general introduction in mind, let me begin to examine these two chapters tonight on this and next Wednesday evening. And we'll take them up in numerical order. I've already read chapter 10. The thesis which I want to defend this evening is as follows. That 1 Corinthians 10 principally teaches us that our new covenant unity with the old covenant people of God consists principally in three things. One, our common sacramental privileges of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two, our common temptation to sin by idolatry and immorality and testing the Lord specifically in eating and drinking, committed by Old Testament Israel and New Covenant Corinth. There was plenty of blame to go around. And thirdly, our common covenant responsibilities to heed, trust, and obey God with reference to our use of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'll apply this thesis in the form of an outline as follows. First point, we've been baptized into Christ, and we are privileged to eat and drink of Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, and we are privileged to eat and drink of Christ. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Notice what Paul says there. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. These are privileges. And Paul is basically saying here that Old Covenant Israel had its baptism. Now, at this point, I could go. Yeah, I think I will. superficial challenge, and ask the children the question: how many of the Israelites who walked through the Red Sea got wet? None. Who got wet? The Egyptians. So the Israelites were baptized. Wait for it. And the Egyptians were immersed. I'll let that sink in for just a moment. All were baptized into Moses. If Israel was going to survive in the wilderness, they had to be united to the mediator of the Old Covenant. That's why Paul uses the little three-letter Greek preposition that he does. They were baptized into Moses. They were united to Moses. As Jay Adams, who has had an undergraduate degree in classical Greek from John Hopkins, said, the word baptizo does not mean to immerse. The classical Greek word for immersion is bapto. It actually appears in the Gospel of Luke in Luke 16. The word baptizo means to merge or to unite. The Israelites were united to Moses by being baptized, and the mark of their union with the covenant mediator was their baptism in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I cannot tonight, in the short time I have, get into all the details. One day, with the session's permission, I hope to teach a quarter on Christian baptism, because there's just enough errors out there, outside our church, for us to be affected by them. Thus far, for now, they were baptized, they were united to the mediator in order to pass safely. All those who were not united to the mediator died in the Red Sea as a symbol of the judgment that is to come. Water is a symbol of purification in the Bible. It's also a symbol of judgment. Think about Noah's flood. Okay. They not only were baptized into the mediator, they communed with Christ. It's the plain language of the text. And notice, it does not say that they baptized each other or that they baptized themselves. there's a specific voice that is used in the New Testament Greek when you talk about a reflexive action. It's called the middle voice. If I do something for myself, that's the voice that you use. Remember verbs. Remember your grammar. Tense, voice, mood. All right? They were baptized. It's passive. The verb is passive. Why? Because the Israelites had absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. They would have, if they had not been joined to Moses, they would have died in the Red Sea. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? I'm getting there. Be patient with me, as it says in Matthew 18, and I will pay you all. All right. They communed with Christ the rock and ate of the manna. Paul calls that a communion with Christ. Under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul inerrantly writes what the Israelites experienced. He gives inspired commentary on the Old Testament event of the events of the wilderness. The Israelites drank water from the rock. Paul tells us that the rock was Christ. And this was in order that they might finish well. So it is for us. First application. It is not enough to be baptized into Christ. It is a commandment and a sacrament for us to do so. But baptism does not guarantee you an outcome. It is a sacrament of initiation. You pass through the waters of judgment. You are cleansed from your sins by sign and seal. The Holy Spirit works where and when and how He pleases as far as the cleansing from sin is concerned. But baptism is an outward sign of God's grace. But, as we read next, it's not enough simply to be baptized. It's not even enough simply to go to communion. Is it? Look at verse 5 with me. And this leads me to my second point. Because we have been baptized into Christ, because it is our privilege to eat and drink of Christ, we must therefore know and learn from the history of God's people. We must learn specifically to reject their sins of idolatry and immorality that was expressed specifically in debauched eating and drinking. It's not enough for us to understand the sacraments. We must understand their sins. And their sins were laid out in verses 5 through 10. This is really important to the Lord's Supper. Why? What do we do when we come to the Lord's table? We come confessing our sins. And we come seeking the grace to crucify the sinful nature, to put it to death. And as the Shorter Catechism says, to be enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. To use the words of the confession, to improve our baptism. Not by getting baptized again. That's not how we improve our baptism. But by seeking to more and more to die with Christ to the sins which so easily beset us, and to live unto righteousness by the resurrection power of Christ. This is what Israel failed to do. Notice verses 5 through 10. They provoked God to judge those who were unfaithful to Him. How many ways? With most of them, God was not well pleased. And note well, those who are concerned only to admit to membership, adult members, think about who died in the wilderness and who didn't. It was the adults who died in the wilderness because it was the adults who sinned. It was the younger generation that ultimately went into Canaan. So there's no virtue in being an adult if you're just an adult sinner. And these are the examples of what we're to reject. Follow me through the text. What are the evil things they crave? Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. By the way, the Old Testament background here are stories from the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. It's one of those times when those cross-references in the side or center margins of your Bible come in real handy. You can read what this is about. Often, pagan religion in the wilderness had to do with eating and drinking in the name of a god, and then ceremonially or ritually in being involved in some kind of sin that bound you to that false god. That's what Paul's dealing with later in the chapter. Paul says, it was true in the wilderness. Remember the Philistines with Baal? Remember the Ashtaroth? Remember Molech and giving their children up to fire? These are the sins which were true there. But there are also sins in Corinth. And by the way, there are also sins in Cave Spring. And in Roanoke. And in Lynchburg. More and more, my friends, we're going to be dealing, as we seek to reach out with the gospel, we're going to be confronted with people who have a different religious background than we do. I lived a year in Korea. You've got Buddhists there. We've got a large Indian population coming to the Roanoke Valley. And many of them participate in and practice a religion that is tied to the worship of a false god. I did a mission trip to Ecuador. One of the things I witnessed was the local patron saint, the statue being paraded down the street, and then a festival eating and drinking in honor of that false god to which everyone was invited. Now the question is, do you eat and drink there? We think we can get away from it, but it's coming to us. It's coming to us from Asia. It's coming to us from Latin America. It's coming to us from Africa. There's something about eating and drinking fellowship that was true in Canaan. It was true in Corinth, and it may be true here. So we need to be ready as we seek zealously to reach out that we don't eat of the table of the Lord and also eat at the table of demons. That we don't drink of the cup of the Lord and we don't drink of the cup of demons. We need to be zealous in our outreach. But in so doing, we're going to have hospitality situations that's going to require discernment on our part. So that's our second application. Second point, second application. Okay, third point. So we need to heed God's commands, having seen the sins in verses 5 through 10. Immorality, idolatry, testing the Lord, grumbling. Oh, did you notice that? Grumbling is listed with immorality and idolatry. It's also listed in Romans 1, 2. Because it's a sin against the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. So when we come to the table of the Lord, well, I haven't committed immorality, I haven't committed idolatry. Have you grumbled? Have I grumbled? Have we grumbled? Have we grumbled against the Lord? Have we grumbled against each other? God had be merciful to me, a sinner. The 10th commandment is the one that Paul couldn't beat in Romans 7. It was the one that caused him to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" You cannot have coveting and communion with Christ. That's the point of the text, or a point of the text. Third point, what are we to do about all this in our partaking of the Lord's Supper? We're to heed God's warnings. Notice verse 11. Why did Paul write this? Why did Moses write the first five books of the Bible? Why is the book of Numbers, whose Hebrew's title is Bamidbar, in the wilderness? Why did Moses write that? What does Paul say in verse 11? These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we're to heed God's warnings. When God warns us not to be like the LGBTQ, RSTU, VW, XYZ community, We need to listen. We need to heed that warning. Why? Because sexual perversion was what brought down the Old Testament church. Sexual perversion was what was threatening the Corinthian church. To be called a Corinthian in the Roman Empire was one of the most serious insults you could make of a person in accusing them of lustful behavior. It was a byword. We have words like that too. They don't bear repeating at midweek meeting at church. We have to watch out for this. Why do I know this? Our presbytery has had to discipline two men in the last 3 years over sins like this. Presbytery of the Northwest, there's a case there. It's public record. I'll name the name because it's a public record. Eric Tuniga. He was deposed from the ministry. He took a second wife. Then it became clear that in addition to the second wife, as a missionary in, help me,
Uganda,
thank you. These sins are real for ministers and everybody else. And you will never walk away from the Lord's table the same. If you sin in your heart and do not confess it to the Lord and take communion anyway. None of us ever walks away from a sermon or a sacrament the same. You may hear someone saying, well, he heard a sermon, but it didn't have any effect on him. Oh, really? The Word of God is living and active, more powerful than any two-edged sword. No one who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness comes away the same. Their heart will become hard. And so Paul says, take heed. Any of you think you're standing, be careful that you don't fall. But he goes on not to leave it there. He gives us hope, too, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table next month, God willing. What is that hope? No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But with that temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have hope. We have hope because we're not unique. Did I say that? Yeah, I did. The snowflake theory, the fingerprint theory of humanity, from which we're supposed to find our significance, is flawed because it doesn't deal with the issue of sin. In sin, we are all the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's where our hope lies. No temptation has affected you that doesn't affect everybody else. And God, three words to take. You forget everything else I say tonight. Remember these three words. God is faithful. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But with that temptation, will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Okay. How am I doing on time? I'm going to save some other things that I'm going to... Next time, stay tuned. I'm going to give you a reason to come back next week. I'm going to address the issue of believers-only baptism and infant communion and why, in the light of the Corinthian passage, they're both wrong. We won't get into that tonight. Let me simply summarize where I've been. Every good public speaker is supposed to say what he's going to say. He's supposed to say it, and then he says what he said. That's what I'm going to do now, in case you're wondering where we are. We have been baptized into Christ and are privileged to eat and drink of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Even though we are on earth, Christ is in heaven. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christ without measure, perfectly. Perfectly. And that same Holy Spirit dwells in us. So that when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we have perfect union and communion. Not perfect. Complete. No, not complete. True communion. It is not what it will be one day when we share His glorified human nature. The point is, we have communion with Christ, but that is not an excuse to live the way we please. It calls us to heed the warnings as those who have been baptized. We've passed through the waters of judgment. as Noah did with his household in the ark. He passed through the waters of judgment, as Moses did with Israel and the children of Israel. But not, we are now in the wilderness, and we eat and drink at the table of the Lord to sustain us, to strengthen us, to help us along the way. And we dare not neglect it, because it is a means of grace. So, third point, again in summary, we are to heed God's warnings. Take heed lest you fall, if you think you're standing. And to trust God's promises. No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to man. God is faithful, and will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to endure. As we grow as a church, as we move forward into the future, God is faithful. He will meet us at his table as we prepare appropriately and believe and behave as he would have us to. Let's close off this segment of our meeting tonight in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that what has been taught tonight would honor you, and any words that don't honor you, that they would fall to the ground and come to nothing. But that which is from you and according to your word would take root in our hearts downward and bear fruit upward and outward in our lives. We ask this for Christ's glory alone. Amen.
Amen.